I invite you to take your Bibles this morning. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll be looking this morning at verses 12 through 34. If you haven't brought a Bible with you this morning, there are pew Bibles in the pew racks in front of you, and our passage is found on page 961. We continue to work our way through this great chapter on resurrection. And as we have seen and will see again this morning, we need not just the death of Christ, though Paul said at the very beginning of this letter, "When I came, I knew nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." But that involves a host of other things, including a sinless life and a resurrection and ascension. Christ's resurrection is central to the gospel, and it is central to the salvation of His people. So let's look at this passage together. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 12. Hear the word of the Lord. "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, but by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame." And thus far, God's holy word, may He write its eternal truth on our hearts this morning. Let's go to our God in prayer. Our God, we do come this morning on this Lord's Day, on this first day of the week, the Christian Sabbath, proclaiming that indeed Christ has risen from the dead. And so because Christ is risen, we walk now in newness of life, and we have life forevermore in resurrected bodies. And so, oh God, help us to see the glory of Christ, of what he has done, of what he is doing in us and will do in us. And help us, oh God, in light of these glorious realities, to live faithfully before you. We pray now that you would open our eyes to see glorious things in your word today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage contains three great truths for us. Christ has risen from the dead. We are one with Christ by faith. Therefore, we also will rise. Christ has risen because we are one with Christ by faith. We also will rise. Look with me. We'll begin in the middle of this passage. Look with me at verses 21 and 22. Paul lays out a contrast between Christ and Adam. He says in verse 21, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Now this is a similar parallel that Paul uses in Romans chapter 5. The contrast between being in Adam and being in Christ. All human beings are in Adam. Adam was their head. Adam is the representative, if you will, of the human race. And it is Adam's sin that brought death into the world. We all died, in a sense, even though we weren't living. We all died when Adam sinned. "In the day you eat of it," God said, "the fruit in the garden, you will die." So we all come into the world already condemned because we are in Adam. And more than that, we are born with a sinful nature on top of it, which means we can never get over in ourselves our condemnation. We need to be, in other words, in Christ. Christ did what Adam failed to do. He obeyed God perfectly. He died on the cross for all the sins of all of his people, and then he rose from the dead. By Adam came death. In Christ comes life through his obedience. Adam's sin, we say, was imputed to us. His judgment was imputed to us. And so Christ's righteousness, his obedience, is given to us as well. And so we have hope. The hope of a restored garden, which is how heaven, the new heaven and new earth is depicted in Revelation 20 and following. And we have hope of an eternal walk with God, just as Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden, so we can be restored to that. That is the great hope of Christians. We are in Christ. What Christ has done affects us, and what is Christ becomes ours. This is our great hope. What is the basis of your hope this morning? Maybe you've come this morning to church and you're somewhat hopeless. You're looking for hope. You're looking for a reason to live. Hopefulness in this life and in the life to come. One of the great hopes of the Bible is the hope of eternal life and the hope of a resurrection to come, resurrected bodies to come. Now, as we've seen previously, it appears that the Corinthians themselves actually seem to hold to and believe in Christ's resurrection, and yet they denied a future resurrection for themselves. They seem to have believed that all that they were going to get from God, they had already received. What's the basis for this denial of their own resurrection? Maybe the body-spirit dualism of the first century that said true salvation is release from the body, not a resurrection of the body. The body is simply a prison that holds the spirit. Or maybe it says some commentators think an over-realized eschatology again that does say that we have already received all we're going to get, or perhaps some kind of combination of these things or other things. But the resurrection of believers is Paul's focus in our section this morning, and really it's going to be the focus next week as well. The first 11 verses, he focused on the resurrection of Christ, but now he focuses on the resurrection of believers, our resurrection to come if we are trusting in Jesus Christ for our salvation. And really, we're going to look at this in this passage in three sections. That's going to really answer three questions: why, when, and so what? Why, when, and so what? All right, why? Number one, why is it important to believe that we will be raised? Why is that important? We see it in verses 12 to 19. Paul basically answers it because if we will not be raised, it would mean that Christ has not been raised. If you take the position that we will not be raised, you are basically saying Christ has not been raised, is Paul's first point. So Paul says here in verses 12 and 13, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. If this is the proclamation, and if this is the proclamation that you received and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, then how can some of you say there is no resurrection? If there is no resurrection, not even Christ was raised. But the earlier passage, Paul clearly, verses 1 to 11, showed that Christ has been raised, and we see that especially in his post-resurrection appearances. He appeared to many of the believers, including 500 at one time. But this has major implications for our faith and for our future. He goes on to say in verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Christ did in fact raise from the dead. Verse 15, it makes the apostles false witnesses, liars. Verse 17, it would mean you're still in your sins if Christ was not risen from the dead. Verse 18, it says there's no hope for those who have already died. And actually, Paul's going to come back to this in a way. And then verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Christians, in other words, are twice losers, because followers of Christ make a sacrifice here, and then there's nothing left to come if the dead are not raised, if there is no resurrection to come. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is central to the gospel, central to Christianity. Yet all around us, there are false churches who deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. All around us. Some you can take a golf club and hit. This is so central to the gospel. There's no hope. There's no meaning in this life without it. Christ's death and resurrection together give life. Christ's death has turned away God's judgment and defeated death. In Christ's life, we are assured that we will never die. Yes, we die physically, but But Jesus says in John chapter 11, I'm the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will never die. We go from life to life, this life into life in the presence of God. Will Metzger, in his wonderful book on evangelism, Tell the Truth, tells a story, a story that he created, I believe, of a ship that sails off, but it's a storm comes in right as it's going out, and it's broken up on the rocks just offshore, and then another boat goes out to try to rescue the crew, and the people are on the shoreline watching and waiting. Finally, they see the boat return, the rescue boat, a turn, and they cry out, are there any survivors? And the response is, all are lost. And he asks the question, how would people respond if someone yelled out, three cheers for the attempt? They probably would not respond well. That would be inappropriate. Three cheers for the attempt when all have died. It's really not something to cheer about. Will Metzger goes on to say this, what of the resurrection of Jesus? If he did not really conquer death, then the best that can be said is three cheers for the attempt. Christ, in fact, died and did rise again to conquer death. It's the why. The next is the when. When will we be raised? We see this in verses 20 through 28. Paul begins, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What is this language of first fruits here? First fruits, of course, as it sounds, is an agricultural term. The first fruits of a harvest indicated the quality of that harvest. If the first fruits were good, you knew that that harvest was going to be good. The rest would be good. And so the language here is, Christ's resurrection assures our resurrection to come. It is the first fruits of those who have died, those, or as he says here, those who have fallen asleep. When we die, we will, like Christ, be raised ultimately from the dead. But notice in verse 23, there is a certain order here, and the order is that Christ, the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to him will be raised. In other words, when? Only when Christ returns. Only when Christ returns. As he says in verse 24, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. That's when the end comes. All enemies will be destroyed. Even, Paul is going to say at the end of this chapter, even death itself is finally going to be destroyed. Today we often hear people say, well, death is natural. Death is a part of life. And that is, in some sense, true. But in the Bible, death is the enemy. Death is an enemy. It's the result of human sin. In the day you eat of it, you will die, God said to Adam and Eve. It does give hope for us who have lost loved ones, whose loved ones have died, to know that they are with the Lord. And yet death itself is a cruel enemy. And the only hope is that Christ has already defeated it, and that Christ will finally defeat it once and for all. The reformer Martin Luther, the former monk, married, had a family, had children. He had a beloved daughter they seemed to have a special affection for. Her name was Magdalena. But at the age of 14, she got seriously ill, and she was on her deathbed. Luther came to her and said, "My little girl, would you like to stay with your father here? And you would be glad to go to your father in heaven?" And she replied, "Yes, as God wills." Then Roland Bainton writes this in his biography of Luther. Luther reproached himself because God had blessed him as no bishop had been blessed in 1,000 years, and that he could not find it in his heart to give God thanks. Katie, his wife, stood off overcome by grief, and Luther held the child in his arms as she passed on. When she was buried, he said these words, "My beloved little girl, you will rise and shine like the stars and the sun. How strange it is to know that she is at peace and all is well, and yet to be so sorrowful." Death is an enemy. It's not the way God meant this world to operate when he created it. It's an enemy. It's sorrowful. And yet there is great hope. There is great hope in the resurrection. There is great hope that there is life after this life. We go directly into the presence of the Lord, and then ultimately our bodies will be raised, but only at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also need to see that this in some ways affects, again, how we live now. We lead into this by referring to what Michael Horton says in one of his books, A Better Way. He talks about an over-realized eschatology in the evangelical church. He actually, in his book, A Better Way, talks about how that shows itself in worship, first and foremost. We also hear him talk about it as the language that we oftentimes hear in evangelical circles. We are to redeem the culture. Redeem the culture. And Michael Horton goes on to say, in this perspective, Jesus would have to recant and tell Pilate that his kingdom is of this world. In other words, the resurrection, the kingdom, come only at the second coming of Jesus Christ. So what then? So what? What does this have to do with our life now, this understanding of the resurrection? Not only does it affect what we believe about the kingdom, but it affects how we live. It affects our current practices. Paul addresses one in a somewhat problematic verse, verse 29, when he says, "Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf?" Now, why were people being baptized for the dead in the first place? I have no idea. Perhaps to give some kind of life or give grace to them. But Paul is basically pointing out that those who are being baptized for the dead, if the dead are not raised, it's meaningless to be baptized on their behalf. Now, there are groups out there that make a doctrine out of this one verse and baptize on behalf of the dead. This is one verse where we see this in all of Scripture, Paul doesn't speak either approvingly or disapprovingly. He's simply applying the resurrection to their own practices and their inconsistency of their own practices. You're being baptized from the dead and you're saying the dead are not raised. That's inconsistent right there. But he goes on this persecuted church Sunday, he goes on. Why are we in danger every hour? Verse 30. Verse 31, I die every day. 32, what do I gain if humanly speaking I fought with beasts at Ephesus? Probably a metaphor there, not for actual beasts in the arena, but human opponents. How does this belief in the resurrection of the dead help us in the present? It helps us to serve Christ faithfully, to be able and willing to endure suffering for the gospel. We know right now that there are believers, as we've already heard this morning, there are believers around the world who daily put their lives in danger by being followers of Jesus Christ. They know what Christ has done for them, and they have faith that they will be raised from the dead. We can endure suffering. We can take up our cross daily and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We can live for Him now because of the boldness that we have, knowing that we will one day be raised. The hope of the resurrection gives us confidence to live for Christ now. It gives us confidence to serve. It gives us confidence to go for those who are called to go. And even though the wonderful story of John Patton, the missionary in the South Sea Islands, when he announced to his church that he felt God calling him to that ministry, and one older gentleman responded to him, "You'll be eaten by cannibals." John Patton responded in this way, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." The great hope, the great courage to go and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, whether eaten by worms or eaten by cannibals. What about the rest of us? What does this mean for the rest of us? Paul says, if the dead are not raised, verse 32, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's live for what this life has to offer. Let's live for what this world has to offer. And my question for us is that how we are living now? For this life, for this world, do your priorities, does your daily life show that you are living for the now or for what is to come? Let's eat, drink, tomorrow we die. This life is not about what we can get now. It's about taking up our cross, laying down our lives, following the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that we will one day be raised for all eternity. The truth of resurrection is that it should lead us to live for and serve Christ now, to look away from earthly rewards and long for Christ's coming in glory. Paul is going to end this letter, the end of chapter 16, with the words, "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus." Is that your prayer? Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Our God, how we thank you that we do have great hope beyond what this world offers. We can stand for Christ. We can live for Christ, even if it costs us in this world, because we know that there is a glorious world to come. Christ has already conquered and triumphed over death. That was not just an attempt to save. He really did save all who belong to him. So, oh God, how we thank you that we can live with hope and with confidence in this dark and cruel world, knowing that Christ is risen from the dead. And so we give you thanks and praise through Christ our Lord. Amen.